Please be seated. We will be in Hebrews 2 this morning, and we'll start there actually in verse 10. We will also, you'll need to at some point turn to Psalm 22 and also to Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8 and Psalm 22. And if you want to follow me for other texts, you're welcome to, but those are the ones you really need to follow me when I go there. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this great book of Hebrews. We ask you to open our hearts and our minds, and if we're tired, our eyes, so that we can pay attention and hear what you have to say to us this morning. I pray that you'll give me your grace. Help me to preach this text rightly and truly and in keeping with your word. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're not going to spend a lot of time in introduction today because we have a long way to go and a short time to get there. I'm only going to get to about verse 15 or 14, depending on where we are when we get there. But this is a really, like I've said this, I think I've said this with every text we've looked at in Hebrews. This is jam-packed with meat. And so I'm going to encourage you to pay attention as we're working through it and try not to get lost. We learned in verse 9 that Jesus tasted death for, everyone. And then we said, when we were talking about that text, that death, in its fullest sense, is not merely a physical thing. It's not just a bodily thing. Death, as Scripture brings it to us, involves the entire person, both body and soul. Death, in the biblical sense, is to be cut off from God's mercy forever. That's the ultimate sense of death. And to endure forever the face of his justice. That's what we call hell. Jesus, as the Son of Man, as the representative, as the substitute for man, for humans, tasted and he endured that fullness, that definition of fullness that I mentioned. He tasted that fullness of death on the cross. There, the Son, we're told, became sin. The Father hid his compassion from his Son and poured out his perfect justice against the sins of the world. No one has ever died like Jesus died. Even the people who are right now in condemnation, in hell, they're only there enduring the penalty for their own personal sins. But Jesus endured death for the sins of millions upon millions upon millions of people. He endured millions upon millions and millions of hells in those three hours or 6 hours that he hung. And having endured the fullness of death, what that means is, we said last week, there is no more death in that sense for his people. Christ consumed the entirety of the cup of God's wrath. So while, unless Jesus comes back, you are going to die physically, you will never taste God's eternal wrath. His compassion is always turned toward you. His goodness is always used yours. He's not angry with you. He has exhausted his anger on the cross, and now he has only love and goodness for you and blessing for you. Now, of course, we know God's blessing of us doesn't always look the way we would have that blessing look. So, but his face is always turned toward you in benevolence now. So just use that very brief reminder of what we saw in verse 9. Let's look at verse 10, because the "for" there in the beginning of that verse, therefore, "for," is referring right back up to verse 9. "For it was fitting that he," and the "he" here is very important, the "he" is the Father in this case, "it was fitting that the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons," now the sons here are you and me, all who have or will ever believe, so you can put daughters in there too if you want, "all bring many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation, that is Christ, perfect through suffering. The Father, I hope you notice in this verse, is the actor all the way through. He's the cause of all the action that's taking place. And that's important because you never want to drive a wedge between Father and Son. A minute ago I said that the Son endured the wrath of the Father. And sometimes when we say things like that and we hear those things preached, we get the idea that the Father's the mean, angry one who is looking to destroy as many people as he possibly can. But then the Son, the nice one, you know, kind of steps in and keeps the Father from killing us by putting himself in our place. That's not at all the way to understand what happened on the cross. Here gives us some balance. This text gives us some balance in verse 10. The Father is the source. He is the fountainhead of your salvation, of your rescue. The Father made himself your Father because he loves you, and he did it through Jesus Christ. He does indeed hate sin. He hates your sin. He hates my sin. Sin must be punished. Now, you don't want to live in a world where sin isn't punished ever. God hates sin, but the Father set his love on you and determined to bring you to glory by dealing with your sins through his Son. Now, that same concept, this idea that the Son and the Father are together, have together planned your redemption and carried it out, that's said also clearly in John chapter 10. I'll just read a text to you. It's helpful in kind of getting our minds shaped around this idea. Jesus says there, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them." And knowing there is not an intellectual knowledge, it's a relational knowledge. "I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. My Father, who has given them to me, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." My Father and I are one. There's this mutuality, Father and Son together saving you and loving you and bringing you into the fold. Now, verse 10 is just packed with theological meat, and so we're going to unpack it rather carefully. We're going to spend most of our time, we're going to get to verse 14, we're going to spend most of our time this morning in verse 10. Let's look at that first clause there. It was fitting. Fitting. The word there means something like it was right. It was the correct thing, the right course. And then we have to ask, it was the right fitting course to do what? And the answer to that is found at the end of the verse. We're going to come back to the middle in a minute, but it's found at the end of the verse. It was fitting for the Father to make the founder of salvation, that is Christ, perfect through suffering. Now, that word fitting, again, correct, right, isn't. We sometimes use it to mean something like appropriate, and it can mean that in various contexts. It could mean it was appropriate for God to do it that way. But that's not what it means here. It means something like the Father did the only thing that really matched the situation. Think maybe of Cinderella's glass slippers. There was only they would only fit one person. The Father's action here would only was the only thing that would have worked, brought it about. Just to confirm that, if you look down at verse 17, you'll see that he has, that's Christ, had to be made like his brothers, had to be, that's a word of necessity, he had to be made like his brothers in order to make propitiation, the verse goes on to say. Now, this is important because sometimes Christians will say things like, you know, I know that God did save us through the incarnation of his Son and the crucifixion and his death and his resurrection, but you know, he's God, so he could have done it any way he wanted to. He just chose to do it that particular way. No. It had to be done in precisely this way. It had to be done precisely by having his Son become man and then have him give his life on the cross. Now, that idea does offend many modern minds. God, the idea of God the Father, making his own son suffer. That's difficult for me as a father even to think about. Brian Zond. Has anyone ever heard of Brian Zond? Good, good. Don't read him. Don't forget you knew the name. Don't Google him. Don't look him up. But he said this. He's a purported Christian theologian, but I would doubt the Christian part. He, quote, turns this idea of God putting his son to death, turns God into a petty tyrant and a moral monster. Punishing the innocent in order to forgive the guilty is monstrous logic, atrocious theology, and a gross distortion of the idea of justice. Zond and others would say, well, God didn't do this to his son. We did. Society did. Intolerance did him in. Human sin, not God. And yes, of course, all of those things played a role. But they'll say they played the only role. God is love, and he would never then be the author of suffering. And we come to a text like this, and all of that fades away. God made his son perfect through suffering. God did it. Pilate, Caiaphas, Judas, Satan, our sins, they all played a role, but they played a role under the sovereignty and the control of the Father. The Father put his son to death on the cross. And there was no other way for him to do what he wanted to do. And those are the two things that we see the Father doing in verse 10 are these. One, bring many sons or daughters to glory. And two, make Christ perfect. We're going to talk about both of those. Glory is the end toward which God is carrying you right now. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are headed toward glory. Let me explain what that means. You're made in God's image, but as you know, hopefully, that image is pretty marred, not just in your physical appearance, but in the stuff that you do. Your mind, your heart, your soul is enslaved to the desires of the sinful nature. Your body, therefore, is subject to pain and to illness and to death. But when you die, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, all of that will be gone. You will no longer sin. The stain in your soul, the twist in your nature will be gone. In fact, you will love God perfectly and purely, and you will love your neighbor perfectly and purely. And then when Jesus comes back and calls you up out of the grave and your body and soul meet, your body will be free from death and free from pain and free from any kind of aging or stain that was left by sin. And so your purified body and your purified soul and your everlasting body rejoined. That is what it means to be glorified. And you're all headed there. That's our eternity. That's where we'll be for the rest of our lives after we die. Now, God causes Christ to suffer in bringing you to glory. Now, note here also in the language, God does it. God does it. He carries it through personally all the way to the end. And that's important because sometimes we hear this, another way of framing this. In other words, sometimes people will say things like, God sent his son to die on the cross and to suffer to give everybody the opportunity to choose glory. Many people teach that. Jesus' suffering made glory possible. But the rest, they say, is up to you. Now, if that were so, then, in fact, this text would be wrong because God would not be the one bringing you to glory. You would be taking up his offer and bringing yourself into glory. God is the one who brings the sons to glory. If it's any other way, any other formula, if you're taking part in this as an equal actor, you're kind of just the smart guy who took up the offer and did the right thing by believing in Jesus, and the other people are in hell. Well, they're just not quite as smart as you are. That gives you room for boasting. This text tells us that the Father's work in Christ, in causing Christ to suffer, the Father's work is a complete work with regard to all those who he has, who he's bringing to salvation. That he brings them to glory, to the final end for all who believe. Now, note also, and we got to look at this, that it's those who are brought to glory are many, many. Not all. That's also important to see. I think the many sons interprets the everyone in verse 9. Those are the everyone, that's all of those for whom Christ died. Now, there is a sense in which Jesus suffered for every single individual on the planet. The only basis upon which a just God can let any sinner draw a single breath and live is through the atoning work, the death of Jesus Christ. Human history would have stopped after Adam ate the apple or whatever fruit for the first time would have been done. But here's the thing. If Jesus bore hell, if Jesus actually endured hell and tasted that kind of death for every single person, then there could be no hell. If someone pays your debt in full, let's say you have a mortgage. I have a mortgage now, so I know what that's like. Let's say you have a mortgage, and someone pays your mortgage in full, and then the bank comes back and adds the fullness of the mortgage back to you, that's unjust. Your debt has been fully paid. And in the same way, if Christ bore hell for all, then no one would have to bear it. That's a double jeopardy. No. We're told he brought many sons to glory. Many sons, many daughters, but not all. And he did it through the suffering of Christ. The suffering of Christ is the means by which he did it. It was an effective suffering that brought many to glory, but not all. Let's just remember what we've read before in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. I'll read it to you. He, that's a father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And there we have that connection again between the work of Christ and those that Christ, that God has elected, bringing them to glory. Now, it's certainly true that you did choose to follow Jesus. And it's certainly true that when we go out these doors, we tell everybody we can about Jesus Christ, and we call them to repentance, because we don't know what God's going to do in any person's heart at all. But we also need to know that anyone who does come to faith, anyone who does believe, does so because God has predestined them for adoption. Why did I come to Christ? Why did you come to Christ? Well, because the Father gave you new birth. He poured his love into you. He gave you his love for his Son and his hatred for your sin. And he will, as we've seen before, guard you in faith if you're one of his people. 1 Peter chapter 1, he will guard you in the faith all the way, and he will ultimately bring you to glory. Now, the question we need to ask at this point is, how does God bring to glory those sons and daughters who deserve only shame and condemnation? And that's by, this is the second action here in this verse, that's by making the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. The word founder is archegos, which is like the founder of a city or a pioneer, someone who goes where no one else has gone before. Or it's also been used to refer to a military champion, a captain who breaks through the enemy lines. He's done what no one before him nor anyone after him can do. And that's Christ, isn't it? He's endured every temptation. He's endured every trial, all the scorn of the world, and even death itself. And yet through it, he held fast to the Father and fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And in this, God made him perfect. And the word there is teleo, which is complete. And you might ask, wait a minute, wasn't the Son perfect already? Isn't the Son of God perfect in his divinity and in his humanity? When Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, wasn't he already perfectly sinless in his nature? And that's true. That is the truth. But what was Jesus's role as a man? It was to endure every kind of temptation and suffering that's common to mankind or to humanity. To endure every pain, to endure every loss, and to endure death itself as a man, undoing what we did and what we did in Adam, the first man, by remaining obedient to the Father through the whole way, all the way to death. Jesus, in the place of many sons, you and me, became our pioneer of salvation. And it was through that he was made complete. It was through the suffering that he was made complete or perfect as a Savior. The work of salvation would not be perfect apart from his suffering. So now, the Father can bring many sons to glory, and he does bring many sons and many daughters to glory because the Son has fulfilled the law for them all the way to death, something they could never do for themselves, something you could never do for yourself and I could never do for myself. Okay, that's verse 10. That was tough sledding. Let's move on to verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. The one source here is the Father also. He who sanctifies is Christ, the captain of salvation, the pioneer of salvation. Believers are the sanctified. Now, the word sanctify is agiazo. It's to make holy, to set apart by cleansing and purifying. Now, when we're talking doctrine and theology, we make a distinction between justification, by which the righteousness of Christ is credited to the sinner, and he is given a status he doesn't have through faith, and sanctification, which is the process that starts after that, whereby God cleanses you of sin. However, here, agiazo is used probably to wrap up both of those, to talk about the whole process of making you, of setting you apart from the world and taking you as his own. The Father is the source of all of that. He's those the source of the sanctifier and those sanctified. Now, how is he the source of the sanctifier? In the Creed, we say that the Son, in his divinity, is eternally begotten of the Father. Isn't that an odd phrase? Eternally begotten, because when humans are begotten, we're not eternally begotten. We get begotten once, and then we go on and die. But the Son is eternally begotten. He's always being begotten by the Father. He never had, in other words, a beginning. That's Christ. He never had a beginning. He is God, but the eternal fountain or the source of his divinity is the Father. It's a really complicated topic that we don't have time to get into, but it's true. But not only Christ's divinity, also his humanity. The Father created Christ's body inside Mary's womb at his conception. And the Father is the source, as we just saw in verse 10, of the Son's perfection as our Savior. Now, the Father is your source too. You weren't conceived by chance or by mere biology. Biology played a part, but that's not all. Your Father knit you together in your mother's womb. The Father knit you together in your mother's womb. But he's also, just as he was with the Son, just as he was with Christ, he's also your source of life, of everything. He's your source of your sanctification. As we read in James chapter 1, verse 18, the Father of his own will brought us forth by his word of truth. He brought you forth. He's your source, not only in natural life, but also in your spiritual life. And he bound you to Christ through faith. And in Christ, the Son of the Father, you become a son or a daughter of the Father. His father is your father. His source is your source. And so that's why Jesus says that, or the author here says that Christ is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. Now, Jesus never called his disciples brothers until after the resurrection. You can look through all the Gospels. You won't find it until after the resurrection. But on the resurrection day, he commands Mary Magdalene from the garden, go and tell the garden team, go tell my brothers. Go tell my brothers. I'll go ahead of them. First time he's used that term for the disciples. Now think about it. These are men who have deserted him, have denied him. They are selfish and sinful men, just like we are. But the Father had caused the Son to bear their shame and their guilt away and to make these men sons. And so now Christ calls them his brothers, and Mary is his sister, and so it is with you. And he's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of you. How many of you guys had family come over Thanksgiving? Is there a family member in your family who you're ashamed of sometimes? You wish wouldn't maybe do certain things or say certain things or act in certain ways? We have several in our family, but I'm not going to name them because I'm being recorded. But we have several in our family who sometimes we might be ashamed of. And I really can't point fingers, because when I look at myself and I think of all the things that I've done, especially, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but have you ever just been sitting there and then into your mind pops this thing that you did maybe 10 years ago and you just cringe because of the shame of what you said or the shame of what you did. So I'm frequently ashamed of myself just in my daily life and things that I say. But, and this is remarkable, Jesus has never been ashamed to call you his brother or his sister, because he's taken your shame away. He's washed it in his blood. He's no longer foreign to us. See, think of that picture we drew a couple Sundays ago with Joseph, the son of Jacob, seated on the throne of Egypt, and he finally unveiled himself to his brothers, and instead of punishing them or being ashamed of the fools they made of themselves all through their lives, he wept over them and embraced them as his brothers and introduced them to Pharaoh. The same kind of thing here. Our Lord sits on his throne and he welcomes us as his brothers and his sisters. Now, to demonstrate our solidarity with him, the author of Hebrews turns to the Bible, which is a good place to turn. And in verse 12, he writes, saying, now the person who's speaking there is Jesus, but it's going to be quoting from the Old Testament, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's a quotation from Psalm 22. Go ahead and turn there, keeping your finger in Hebrews. Psalm 22. Now, Jesus applied Psalm 22 to himself. You'll see that if you look at the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus set himself as not just the fulfillment of Psalm 22, but the speaker of it. That's why Paul, or the author of Hebrews, does here as well. He's the Psalm 22 is something that Jesus applied and then said he was the actual speaker of. That's what it had in mind when it was written. Now, Jewish teachers, Jewish rabbis often quoted a single line of a text to refer to the whole. And so when Jesus just quoted the first verse of chapter 22, that's what he was doing. He was saying, this whole psalm is about me. This whole psalm is my voice, is in my voice. And as you read it, you can see that. Just look at verses 16 through 18. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. I mean, David's the actual writer here, but this seems to be an actual experience of someone going through this. And this never happened to David. It did happen to Christ. Now, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 22 are all about being forsaken by God and the world. But you'll notice if you're there in verse 19, there's a shift. But you, O Lord, don't be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. This is like Jonah's prayer. Remember Jonah, the worst At the most despairing moment, he's been sucked under the water and he's drowning in the depths and he's dying. But instead of utter despair and giving himself up to death, he casts himself upon the mercy of God and he cries out to the Lord, and that big fish comes and swallows him up. And this is a bit like that. The person who's speaking here, Christ, is dying, but he doesn't despair. He casts himself, he entrusts himself to God. And in fact, I think he may have had this kind of thing in mind when he said his last words from the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," to the Father. And then after he prays this here in the first part of verse 21, notice the second part of verse 21, because it's remarkable. You have, talking to God, Jesus talking to God, the Son talking to the Father, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen, from the horns of death." Now, you might think that he's referring to something in the past, the psalmist is, and just recalling some of the ways that God has delivered him in the past and saying, "Hey, can you do that again?" But I think verse 22 tells us that's not what's going on. Because after saying, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen," which is the horns of death, he says, "Well, now I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You have rescued me, so now I will tell of your name to my brothers." It's the moment of resurrection here, probably being articulated or envisioned. The psalm, the reason that the author of Hebrews comes here is because this section of the psalm establishes what he's declared in verse 11. Christ is not ashamed to call you brothers. And he's declaring the words about the Father to his brothers. The word for congregation here is, in Psalm 22, is ecclesia. And at least in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And ecclesia is the word that the New Testament uses for church. And so that's probably another reason why the author of Hebrews goes here. Christ suffers death for his brothers, his church. But now he's risen and speaks of the Father to his brothers, the church. Now don't miss that. I think the importance for the people who are reading it, having this read to them or hearing this text for the first time, is that when the church, when you and I gather for worship and the scriptures are read and the scriptures are faithfully preached, Christ himself speaks to us of his Father. He preaches to you about his God and our God and his Lord and our Lord. He's offered the sacrifice for us. Now he teaches us. And that's what he's doing right here and right now. All right, now, heading back to Hebrews, you can see in verse 13 that there are two more quotations given. "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Those are quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 through 18. So let's head there. And these are also, the author has Jesus as the speaker of these quotations. But they're back in Isaiah 8, verses 17 through 18. Isaiah is a prophet, but his words in his day, God's words, go unheeded. Ahaz was the king during this section of Isaiah, King Ahaz of Judah, and he's being threatened by Syria and the northern kingdom, and together they're far more powerful than Ahaz is and than Judah is. And so the question for Ahaz in this section of Isaiah is, who will he trust? Will he trust Yahweh? Will he lean on the promise that he's given by Yahweh? Isaiah goes to him and says, "Trust in the Lord. God will deliver you." And what happens? Well, Ahaz is a pretty bad king. Ahaz ultimately rejects Isaiah completely, and he rejects Yahweh completely, and he turns to the empire of Assyria and to the Assyrian gods. And Judah and all Jerusalem go with him. And this is why I think the author has us go here, because Isaiah is a type or a picture of Christ. Christ also came to Jerusalem. He also called the nation to trust in him, and he promised deliverance. But what happened? They rejected him. They despised him. And then Judaism, which had been the locus of God's activity on earth, became apostate. Having rejected Jesus, having rejected their God, they turned from the true God, and it became a false religion. And it is to this day, apart from Jesus Christ. Now, verse 17 there says, I'll wait for the Lord who's hiding his face. This is Isaiah speaking. Remember, the author of Hebrews has it as Jesus the speaker. I'll wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I'll hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. These are the signs and portents of in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Now, Isaiah is probably referring both to his real children and to his followers. He had disciples. So what he's saying is, Jerusalem has rejected Yahweh, but I will hope in him anyway, as will that remnant who are with me. We, in other words, are the true Israel. We are the true children of God. And that's just what Jesus has done. He also, in the same, a very similar situation, entrusted himself to his Father, despite being rejected by his own people. And in him, in Christ, and through him, so do the genuine children of God. That's us. We are the children whom the Lord has given me. That applies directly to us. Jesus, I think, is thinking of this text in John chapter 6, verse 37, when he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You and I, we are those the Father has given to the Son. That's why you came to him. It was his work, and you are the children the Lord has given. Brothers with Christ, children of God. It's important for us to see. It was especially important for the original readers of this to see. Now, back to Hebrews, and look at verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, you have flesh and blood, that's another way of just saying, since, therefore, the children are human, they are human, that is why he himself, and that's a reference to the Son, likewise partook of the same things. You have in this verse the full divinity and the full humanity of Christ in one section. Note that the Son was not flesh and blood, but then he partook of them. He took on humanity. This points to his preexistence as the Son, as God. But then he took on humanity, and he's become man. Now he's God and man. Why did he do it? Well, verse 14 continues. So that through death, now God can't die, God doesn't die, he's God, his divinity never tastes death, but he became man to endure the death of man, the fullness of that death, hell, as we've said, for many sons. But that would have been impossible if he were merely a man. He wouldn't have been able to suffer the entire eternal weight of it. So this mere man became man to die, but he remained God so that he could bear the infinite weight of man's sin. And through his death, he might, verse 14, destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And I think here, wait a minute, I thought God was sovereign over life and death. Yes, that's true. But consider, when you sin, any sin, however small or however great, when you sin, the offense is incalculable. Yeah. You insult your friend, your buddy, so what? No big deal. You might lose your friend. That's it. You insult a police officer, well, that's a little bit more, dangerous there. You insult a judge, you're probably looking at a jail time. We have this concept that one offense, the same insult, has greater consequences depending on the greatness of the person insulted. Sin is an offense against an eternal God. And so that means the consequences are eternal. They have to be. Now, the accuser, Satan, knows that. If you picture heaven, this kind of heavenly law court, The accuser, Satan, is the prosecuting attorney. And guess what? He has you dead to rights because you're guilty, because you're a sinner. And so he's bringing those things up to the Father. That's the power of death that he holds. You're guilty. You deserve damnation. That's the power that he has. But when the eternal Son partook of flesh and blood and died, God's justice was satisfied. And now Satan can accuse you all he wants, but his accusations have no merit because the judgment has already been given. The condemned, that's you and me, have already been set free. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ robs Satan of his power by taking your guilt onto himself. And so he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, we're not going to go into this verse. We're going to stop right here. I don't want to go further because this is so packed tight, and I know it's difficult to follow if you're not used to it. If you get through all the way through Hebrews, it's, I think, the equivalent of taking a seminary class on theology and getting through it. So we're going to stop here. I do want to remind you of the wonderful thing that we see in this text, namely that your salvation is something that has already been accomplished on the cross. And that your role is just to receive that, trust in that, and be grateful for it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the blessings you give to us. We thank you especially for your Son and his death on the cross for our sakes. We thank you that he became man and died in our place. We thank you for removing the incalculable offense against you through his blood. And we pray that you will give us the grace to remain eternally grateful for that and go out of here and tell all the people who we know about the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name.